good title for our message this morning would be Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards, I think he still owns the rights to that impactful phrase. We've been bouncing back and forth in our study in the early chapters of Isaiah, bouncing back and forth between gloom and glory, between dark promises of impending judgment that God is going to bring upon His own people, and then He's going to have prophecies about the surrounding nations as well. Right after our passage, He gets into speaking of prophecy of judgment against Assyria. But we've had those passages about doom, and then sprinkled in there have been those verses of hope, of light, of the promise of the Messiah to come, of that child that would be born, that son that would be given, and of the messianic kingdom of peace and righteousness that He would usher in. Most of the attention in this section, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 12, the section that we're in here, most of it so far has been directed and focused towards the southern kingdom of Judah. But today, we're going to see him focus more on the northern 10 tribes. In the southern kingdom, Isaiah was interacting with wicked King Ahaz. And we saw how Ahaz had the opportunity to repent, the opportunity, despite all of his wickedness, he had the opportunity to turn to the Lord in faith. In fact, the Lord offered him this gracious invitation, "I'll give you a sign, whatever you want to ask." And yet King Ahaz, in the stubbornness of his heart, chose to go down that path that he had chosen for himself of alliance with the king of Assyria to try to fight off that confederacy between the nation of Syria and between Israel that was coming against him. And he had put his trust, instead of in the Lord, he had put his trust in that confederacy. And so the Lord did sort of an end run around King Ahaz, and he said, "Well, I'll initiate my own sign for my people." And so we saw that precious promise of the virgin birth of the Messiah, a promise that was expanded last week in chapter 9, where we saw the extended promise of the character of the Messiah who would come, the various names, the roles that Messiah would play. But now the attention turns away from the southern kingdom, away from King Ahaz, and it turns to Israel in this section. It turns to the northern kingdom. Sometimes it refers to the northern kingdom by the name Ephraim, the name of one of its largest tribes, and it just uses the name Ephraim to speak of the northern kingdom as a whole. Sometimes it uses the capital city of Samaria, and it speaks of Samaria when it wants to speak of the northern kingdom, and sometimes it even speaks of Jacob, but they're all the same, talking about the northern kingdom. What will be their fate, given their rebellion and their apostasy, given that they had aligned themselves with Syria to come against Judah? What's going to happen to this northern kingdom? So the passage here, as we begin in chapter 9, verse 8, and we're going to go through chapter 10, verse 4, the passage addresses sin and judgment. No surprise, those are the topics that Isaiah keeps returning to. It addresses them on a national scale. But as we study this, we can make application to our own lives. Some of the same principles can apply on a personal level, even though what he's speaking to addresses national sin and how the Lord is going to judge on a national level. We've studied earlier passages that spoke of different signs of a society that is disintegrating. How can you tell a society that's gone so far down the path of rebellion that it is right for God's judgment? And we had looked at some of those signs previously. And here we're going to see a similar section that's very sobering because it reminds us of our own society. It reminds us of how we see the same symptomatic sins in our own society at the national level and how we're in jeopardy of God's judgment. We were never God's national people like Israel was. We were never in place of the nation of Israel. But still, from a national sense, God deals with people as individuals, but He also deals with nations on a national scale. And we're going to find this to be very sobering as we see the passage of judgment here. Now, what a commentator and an expositor like myself enjoys is when you come to a section like this, you don't have to worry about the structure because it's laid out so clearly. We have four stanzas that each conclude with the same refrain that separates them off so that you can see, oh, these four verses or two, three verses stand together and here's the refrain. These four lines stand together and here's the same refrain. So you can see as we start in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, it goes down to verse 12 where you see the refrain that says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. That same refrain is repeated in chapter 9, verse 17, chapter 9, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. Why they ever put a chapter break in chapter 10, verse 1 is beyond me, because it's so clear that the structure says, here are four sections that you want to cover together, because that same identical refrain ties them together. What we're going to see, based on the theme of that refrain, the unrelenting wrath of God executes ways of judgment against the people that persist in rejecting his counsel. If you're going to continue on in an impenitent spirit, without repenting, without bending the knee to the Lord, if you're not going to be humbled, you're not going to humble yourself, God will continue to humble you by ways of this judgment that show that his wrath is unrelenting. He's not going to give up. And he's not going to stay his hand, but he's going to continue with that outstretched hand of his wrath and accomplish his purposes. He begins in chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, that it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. That's a little prelude that introduces all of these four stanzas. So that sort of stands by itself as an introduction before you begin the four sections. And it's a very simple introduction. It's interesting that here you see that he sends singular, a message, a word. And Van Paranack has noted that if you study the difference between the emphasis on the plural, where God sends words and he sends things that deal more with the content, here he's referring more to almost like a command that has its effect. And he has something that God's going to accomplish. And it's like it lands. It says this word that God is speaking of what God's going to do in the way of judgment, it lands on Israel. It lands on this northern kingdom. And he says here that what he is decreeing against them, what he is saying is going to happen without any intervention, with nobody being able to escape. This is a certainty that God, in his sovereignty and in his judgment, is going to bring this about. So this lands on Israel. He says this is something that all the people know. It's an interesting phrase. What exactly is it that all the people know? I mean, they certainly should know how God has warned them in the past. Turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17, which gives a nice summary of how it is in the history of the nation of Israel that they have rejected God's counsel. They've persisted in rejecting God's counsel, and as a result, how God has dealt with them. And it has this same context right after King Ahaz. It has King Hezekiah that comes after him, also known as Hoshea, who became king over Israel. So you have the northern and you have the southern kingdoms combined here. But it has Hosea reigning over Israel in the northern kingdom. But then it says in verse 6, it says in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria. So you have sort of the culmination of the Assyrian capture of the northern kingdom here. But it goes on and explains why this is. It says in verse 7, it says, this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And it talks about what had happened and how the Lord had brought them up. And it says how they had continued to just resist God's commandments. It says down in verse 13, it says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets. That would include Isaiah. And through every seer. These are ones, messengers that God sent, saying, turn from your evil ways, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And it goes on to talk about their rejection and their idolatry and all of their evil practices. This is what I think is meant and back in Isaiah chapter 9, where it speaks that all the people know that that they have persisted in sin. They have persisted in rejecting God's counsel. God has decreed judgment against them, but they're going to come to know it not just in an intellectual sense, but this word really speaks to experiential knowledge. That they are, maybe they already have experienced certain waves of the Assyrians and the ones that we're going to see. They have other enemies that are going to be attacking them that God is going to send upon them. Maybe they're already experiencing some of that judgment, and there's going to be more to come until we get to the point where the Assyrians end up totally capturing them and bringing them into captivity. They're going to come into this experiential knowledge that they cannot avoid, that God is driving home that truth that he has repeatedly emphasized to them, that once you turn away from the covenant, there's going to be judgment to come. So God speaks here. That little prelude introduces these four stanzas that are four really waves of judgment, four waves of judgment that target four critical sins that are sins of a culture that has rejected God's counsel. So we're going to look at each of these in turn. The outline in the back of the bulletin is very general because it's the same outline for each of the four sections. It's going to identify one particular critical sin, and then it's going to go through, and it might not take up all five of these areas, but it will, in some sense, cover the sin problem, the sinful response, the root motivation, the response of the Lord in further judgment, and then the refrain that we've seen. So we'll track through the same course in each of these four stanzas. So the first wave of judgment, let's read beginning in the end of verse 9. It says, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. This here is the critical sin of prideful self-reliance. These people are so cocky, they're so prideful and arrogant, they're so confident in their own resources that despite what God brings against them that should turn their hearts back to God, they continue to just think that they can fix things themselves, that no matter how desperate their fallen condition, that somehow they have the resources to make it right. So their sin problem, it says the bricks have fallen down. Their society is in the process of crumbling. Their foundations are crumbling. Think of the foundations of any society, and think of what takes place when those foundations crumble. And when you start to have a society that's disintegrating like the Northern Kingdom was at this particular time. They've rejected the Lord. We saw they turned away from following his word. They're way off track. I mean, I think of the train derailment. I was up, you know, and saw the smoke. It wasn't that far away from my work situation. I heard the explosion. I thought something had landed on the roof of our building. I thought somebody had dropped something. Our whole building shook. You know, we were maybe 5 miles away from the train derailment there in Rosedale. I went outside. The plumes of this dark black smoke. I mean, just plumes and plumes covering the sky of this dark black smoke. But this is what's happened to a nation where the bricks have crumbled. They're off track. You know, they're derailed. They think they can just set those cars back. They're not setting those cars back on the track. And yet that's what they're saying here. And you have to think of your own life as we make application to ourselves. If we see something disintegrate in our own life, if we have issues, if we have sin issues in our life, you know, we have to make sure that we turn to the Lord, that we don't think, oh, we can, you know, no problem, you know, we just fix things, you know, whether it's our marriage or whether it's our family situation or whether it's our work situation, whether it's our health, you know, whether it's our finances. When things start to crumble, you know, the American prideful, independent spirit says, well, I can fix that. You know, I can handle that. The response that's given here, the sinful response of the people, is the exact same response that we see in our country all the time. I call it self-reliant reconstruction. We will rebuild. Whenever a catastrophe comes in the news, if you see the tornadoes as they strike Oklahoma, if you see the floods as Katrina and the storm hits down in New Orleans, as you see whatever the crisis and the natural catastrophe is, the immediate response of our leadership is, we will rebuild because We are powerful because we are capable, because we can actually build better than it was before, and we will make this happen. Well, it's admirable to have the spirit that we want to chip in and we want to help and we want to come to people's aid. That's admirable, the compassion and the mercy. That's all great. But we have to have a healthy sense of the Lord's sovereignty. As the Lord wills, He'll enable us and allow us to accomplish this. We do not have the capability in ourselves to make these things happen. Now, I'm not trying to make any parallel from a judgment standpoint between, I mean, I don't know what's happening when a tornado hits. You know, I'm not saying that's a direct judgment of God as in the, what we're looking here in the case of Israel. These are direct judgments that God is bringing because of the sin of the people. So I'm not making that type of parallel. But in the response to anything that happens, God definitely wants our focus to be coming to Him in a humble fashion on our knees, seeking His resources to improve things. He does not want a spirit of prideful self-reliance that, hey, we're going to rebuild with smooth stones. Those were just mud bricks. You know, they weren't even all that great. We can do better than that. We're going to make this happen in a way that improves things. Those sycamore trees, you have the image of the building, and then you have the image of the forest here, where it says, you know, those sycamore trees, yeah, they're cut down, but we'll replant with these magnificent cedar trees that are even better. Cedar trees in the scriptures, as you study them, they're a symbol for pride. They're used in a number of different contexts to speak of the pride of Israel. They were imported by Solomon at the height of his kingdom. And there are many passages that we could turn to. But it's like that passage that says, can a leopard change his spots? You know, no matter how much we profess something, can we really make it happen? And so that's the response that I see in our country all the time is, you know, we're going to rebuild. We're going to make it happen. We're capable. We're going to do this. If Karen and I react all the time to some of the testimonies that prominent national figures give in whatever the realm, whether it's sports or entertainment or pop culture, whatever it is, they have a message to young people, and they'll say, you can be whoever you want to be. You know, you can accomplish in your life whatever you want. There is nothing that can prevent you from realizing your dreams. This is just positive speak. You know, it has no reality behind it because, you know, the reality is we're dependent upon God and what He allows and what He brings about. And you cannot just make that happen by some type of self-determination. And so when I hear messages like that, yeah, I shrink back because God is listening and saying, wow, He's saying, that's prideful. That's arrogant to make that kind of statement of self-reliance, because the root motivation, it's expressed here. We don't have to guess what the motivation is of the Northern Kingdom. He says that if they're asserting these things in pride and in arrogance of heart, there's no question that motivation is the same pride that we wrestle with every day. So that's why this comes home to us on a personal level, because we know God wants to stamp out the pride and the arrogance in our lives and hearts, where we think that we can fix these. I need God for this, but I don't need God over here. I can do this, and I can accomplish this. And we just shut God out, and we think that our ways are better, and we have wisdom, and we reject God's counsel, and it's prideful and arrogant to do that. The word pride here comes from a word meaning to be high, and arrogance comes from a word meaning to be great. And so we view ourselves as high and as great and as lifted up, and God has to put us down, and that's why God brings difficulties and trials and things in our lives that cause us to realize that dependence upon Him. So the Lord hates pride in any of us. He hates pride in the nation. And He has all kinds of ways to show us His sovereignty and His majesty. The response of the Lord here is quick. It says He's going to respond in further judgment. He's going to send stronger enemies to oppose them. And they thought the bricks had crumbled. Well, they're going to see more than that crumble. They're going to see the whole thing fall apart and disintegrate, even while they're proclaiming that they can rebuild. So He's going to raise up against them. And this phrase is a little bit contested. Does it say adversaries from resin or adversaries of resin? And there's some debate, and I don't think it's so important for us to solve that. Resin, of course, is the king of Syria, as we saw earlier. So it's speaking of, are these, if it were adversaries of Rezin, it would speak to the Assyrians, who were the enemies of Syria would be the Assyrians, and it would speak to the Assyrians coming in, and that might be most likely that it's saying, in addition to Syria and the Aramaeans and the Philistines, because it identifies them, the Aramaeans on the east, that would be Syria. So the Aramaeans on the east and the Philistines on the west. So we know those two enemies, God is going to cause those two enemies to come. But is this first reference, is it to an additional sect within Syria that comes against them, or is it the Assyrians separate from them? I don't know if that makes any sense. But basically, what he's saying here is there's powerful foreign enemies that God is going to bring against Israel to such an effect that it's going to be like the movie Jaws. You know, so they're going to open their mouth, and they're going to take that one mouthful gulp, and Israel is going to be just like an appetizer, you know, just like one little mouthful, like a dessert, you know, boom. Just opens your mouth, and you're going to be devoured despite all of your self-reliance. And so it says that the Lord is going to just respond in further judgment. He's going to respond in unrelenting wrath. And so it says the refrain, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, his hand is still stretched out. That's the same phrase that's used if you flip back to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, verse 25, 525 introduced this refrain before it got reiterated over here in chapter 9. It says, on this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. I think of the image of parental discipline with, you know, young children. And when the parent has his hand extended, and he's going to apply some corporeal discipline, you know, before the government tells you that you can't do that anymore, you know, he's applying some corporal discipline, and he's giving that rod to the backside of this child, and that hand is extended. And sometimes that hand needs to stay extended because the child is not responsive. The child is stubborn and is persistent in his rebellion, and more needs to be applied in order to get the job done and accomplish it. You can't relent too soon. You can't back off of that discipline situation too soon. And the Lord says, in terms of his wrath is going to be unrelenting. And whether it's against the unsaved, and it's going to end up being eternal wrath, or whether it's against ones who just need to have that discipline, that fatherly family discipline applied, God says his anger, these people are apostate. These people are not believers. These people are godless. And God says that wrath is going to be unrelenting against his people here. So that's the first wave of judgment, this prideful self-reliance. Then secondly, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 9. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is identified here as the elder and honorable man. And the tail is identified, it says, the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, their warriors, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. Every mouth is speaking foolishness. And then the refrain, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. This is the critical sin of blind loyalty to godless leaders. There is plenty of blame to go around here. Blame on the part of the leaders who are leading people astray, who are godless, who are not leading in the way that they should. But there's blame on the part of the people as well, who in a spirit of blind loyalty, without any discernment, without comparing to God's message of truth, are just blindly following these leaders as well. So there's blame on both parts, but the emphasis is on the failure of leadership. This section emphasizes the failure of leadership and how it's leading people astray. And so the sin problem here, the people, they should have turned to the Lord for leadership and direction. The fact that they had experienced such hard times should have driven them to turn back in repentance to the Lord. But instead of that, they turned to soothsayers, they turned to wizards, they turned to the spiritists and mediums, as we looked at the occult and studied that. They didn't turn to the Lord for help. And this was true of both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. So these hard times did not have the effect that discipline should have had. And so, both in the political realm and in the religious realm, this leadership was faulty, and the people's allegiance to these leaders was futile and was faulty as well. So the head is described here in the political sense as those respected elders and political leaders who are making decisions for the people. They're the ones setting the direction, the visionaries, the course as to who we should make our alliances with, what should our strategies be, how should we defend ourselves against whatever the difficulties are. And so these leaders are making very poor decisions, even though from the people's standpoint, the people treat them as honorable, and as they should be honorable, they should be respected, and yet not these, because these are godless people, these are wicked people, these are people that should be exposed for being hypocritical, for leading people astray. These are the blind leading the blind, is the situation, just as Christ exposed the Pharisees in this way. They believe, these leaders believe, that they're above the law, that they're not accountable, that they can do things and not have to be called into question, that no one should question, really, what their actions are. We think of our political realm, and we think of political leaders and just lack of accountability, and we think of the blind leading the blind. You know, we should be critical. We should be observant. We should be ones that are discerning as to what the leadership is doing. But here it says, in terms of the tail, now the tail is not a respected part of the anatomy for these. They didn't have all these domesticated pets of dogs and cats and all like we have, where you pat them on the tail and enough. The tail is not a very respected part of the anatomy. And here, it's interesting that sort of in a mocking, ironic sense, he identifies the tail as these false prophets who claim to have been sent from God, claim to have a message from God, but are speaking lies. They're telling what the people want to hear. They're driven by wanting to be compensated, by wanting to be respected and popular. And so that's their motivation. And they come in, and he says, these are just like the tail wagging the dog, you know, type of a thing. It's, you know, they're not giving good input, and the political leaders are not making good decisions. And the people in the middle are blindly adhering to them and have that type of loyalty instead of comparing things to the truth. You shouldn't listen and just blindly believe everything that I say. You should compare it to scriptures. When it comes to spiritual leaders, we're accountable. The authority is not in what we say. The authority is in the Word of God. And spiritual leaders have to be accountable to that, just like political leaders and leaders in every realm have to be accountable to that. And so he identifies the head and the tail and says that the root motivation is this foolish spirit of godless independence, this reliance on human wisdom. Instead of submitting to God's wisdom, there's this foolishness, there's this godless spirit of we're independent, we can call the shots, we know what we're doing, and that people should follow us. And so you have the incompetence of this people. The leaders are leaving people astray. They don't know what they're doing. They're leaving them down the wrong path. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. They end up in a wrong place. They end up not having things clarified for them, not having things structured for them in the right way, but they end up in confusion. And so it speaks to their wickedness, to their foolishness, and everyone is godless and an evildoer. And so the response of the Lord in further judgment, it says he cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. Palm branch would be more the top level branch, the higher level. The bulrush, that's on the ground that is less valuable and less distinguished. And the palm branch, that which is more obvious. It's speaking of the whole entity. It's saying whether you go from top to bottom, in the whole entity, God's going to cut the whole thing off. And so it speaks from least to the greatest that God is going to bring judgment. And he's going to show no favor. He's going to take no pleasure in their warriors. He's not going to grant them success in battle. He's not going to stand by them in terms of his presence and bring them victory. He's not going to show any favor or pleasure towards their young men, who should be what they put their... what they boast in. They should be able to boast in the fierceness and the competitiveness of their young men in every situation. But he doesn't take pleasure in their young men. And here, in a strange fashion, it even goes so far as to say he doesn't have pity on their orphans and their widows. We know God's a God of compassion. Throughout the Scriptures, God speaks of the compassion, the tender mercy He has. But in this sense, things have gotten so bad, God says He's even withdrawing His compassion and His mercy from their orphans and widows and is not going to stand by them and give them any type of special protection. That's the type of judgment that God is bringing here because of their sinfulness. And in spite of all this, His anger doesn't turn away. His hand is still stretched out. And so we move in these successive waves. We move to this third wave that is introduced here in terms of the critical sins. And it's verses 18 to 21, the critical sin of self-preservation, of lack of brotherly love, of anarchy in society, just things breaking down where it's every man for himself type of situation. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but they still are hungry. They eat what's on the left hand, but they're not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Don't try that at home. Okay. Manasseh devours Ephraim. These two tribes that both came from the same source, from Joseph being the father over these two sons, and then these tribes descended from them. They don't have any brotherly love. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, the only thing they can unite in is that together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. There's sin problem here. This every man for himself, this self-preservation, they're just consumed. They're consumed by their own wickedness. The things that they're attracted to, it's almost like things that would cause you to have a sinful addiction. It's like gambling, where they set up all these gambling casinos and institutions, you know, and they market it. You know, we want everybody to come in. We want everybody to gamble. And then they put this little disclaimer. Well, now if you have a gambling problem, you know, we can help you with that. Call this number. We certainly want to be responsible here. We don't want, you know, call this number. Well, you know, your sin is just consuming you. You're feeding into what is attractive to people. You're alluring them. You're catching them in and enticing them. And then they're addicted. And then the sin just becomes that which is God's judgment. God's judgment is the actual sin itself as it consumes them and it burns them up. And that's what's happening to these people. And whether it's whatever area, the sin is just, the wickedness has consumed them and it's eaten them up. Just like that fire from those rail cars. You couldn't put out those flames. I mean, those flames, that black smoke, it's just billowing and billowing. These chemicals, they're just, you know, they debated whether to even put any water on it at first because they thought, well, the water might even make it worse. You know, should we just let it burn? You know, and they had debates over how to handle it until they really understood the chemicals involved there. And this is a combustible situation in this society that leads to anarchy where you have everybody is at everybody else's throat because I don't care anymore about any type of brotherly love. There's no tribal connections, not even a family connection, not even personally. There's cannibalism taking place. And cannibalism did take place in the land where Jerusalem was under siege and where you had mothers that said eating their own infants. Just for the sake of survival. You had things happening that were unconscionable, unthinkable, that actually happened in the land. And he's describing here how everybody is at everybody else's throat. No man spares his brother. There's this preoccupation with self, this self-absorption type of thing. And it's the fury of the Lord of hosts. God is directing all that's taking place in this judgment. And his fury, it's unrelenting. And there's this complete anarchy in society. And it develops to the point where when you get down to chapter 10, you see that there's all types of social injustice in the land. There's this judicial injustice. There's exploitation of people. So chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he finishes with this fourth wave of judgment. He says, woe to those who enact evil statutes. You know, the purpose of legislators in a government is to reward those who do good, to bring about penalties for those who do evil. But they've turned things around. They've called good evil and evil good. So now they're enacting evil statutes to those who constantly record unjust decisions. They're supposed to be the ones in the legal system protecting justice, taking a stand for justice. But they're working so as to deprive the needy of justice. They're robbing the poor of my people of their rights so that widows may be their spoil. They're exploiting those who are vulnerable and unprotected so that they can feather their pockets. They're interested in their own security for the future. They're trying to build up security so that they can have a future and know that, hey, we're fine ourselves. I don't care. I can exploit, take my money from whoever. I'll just legislate things that will benefit me. And so they're doing all of this thinking that they're going to gain some type of security. But the questions that he addresses them in verse 3, three very poignant questions here that bring them to their knees and expose the false hope of their security. He says, now what will you do in the day of punishment, the day of visitation? There's a day of accountability that's coming. It's inevitable. It is coming. You're going to be called to account before God. What are you going to do when you have relied on injustice? When your whole character has been evil and wicked and you've exploited these people? What are you going to do when God calls you to account? And in that day of devastation, which will come from afar. The second question, to whom will you flee for help? You know, you've chosen to put your help in Assyria. Later on, you chose to put your help in maybe Egypt, or you put your help in Syria, wherever, but you didn't put your help in God. Well, now when God calls you, who are you going to turn from? Those people are no longer available. They've been proven inadequate to help you. Now you have no one to turn to for help. And you're exposed without any help. And thirdly, he asks them, and where will you leave your wealth? You know, all that you fought for, you wanted wealth. You wanted prestige. You wanted power. You wanted respect and honor. You wanted all of these things, and you tried to get these through dishonest means. Now, what good is any of this going to do to you? What good is your wealth going to do for you? All of these things are going to be stripped away from you, and you're going to be naked and exposed as having nothing. And so the end result, the destiny for these people, there's two options here, and neither of them are attractive. He says, nothing remains but to crouch among the captives. You can be sort of the lowest slave, or the other option, you can fall among the slain, those that have been killed. And then in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out. And so he shows that because of injustice, because of the exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable, this judicial injustice and exploitation, that there's no future in how they're trying to build up security. Their security should have been in the Lord. Their motivation was one of greed, one of insecurity. And they thought they could establish themselves, but when it comes to that day of visitation, there's no place for them to hide. And so this refrain, it shows just how terrifying it is when you see how unrelenting the wrath of God can be as it comes in these successive waves of judgment, whether it's that prideful self-reliance, whether it's blind loyalty to godless leaders, whether it's this self-preservation and this denial of brotherly love, or whether it's here this social injustice of exploiting others. God says that there will be this day of visitation. There will be this time of accounting that comes. I think what it speaks to me is there's only one way that God's wrath can be satisfied. As we come to the Lord's table today, we think of Jesus Christ being sent as a propitiation, a satisfaction for the wrath of God. He's the only one where God could take the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and God could take the wrath that we should have laid on us, that should fall on us like it fell on Israel here. He could take that wrath and he could lay it on as a substitutionary atoning death, lay it on Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but was made sin for us. He could cause him to be the propitiation, to be the satisfaction, so God could remain just and holy and be a God who's making right decisions and yet still be just in justifying us who are sinners by nature and by deed. And so as we come to the Lord's table, I think it's a good time for us to meditate this morning on what Christ has accomplished as coming to take upon him this wrath of God that we deserved ourselves. Let's pray.